Hey everyone, welcome to By Our Love podcast. This is Charlton
and Natasha. We are a large Christian family living abroad in East Africa, and we would like to invite you along on our journey of faith, hope, and love.
On this podcast, we're going to be discussing our Christian walk, kingdom convictions, discipleship, and church planting,
as well as international adoption, the ins and outs of daily life as a family of 12, and inviting on special guests that motivate and inspire us.
We hope to be a source of encouragement and challenge the status quo. Thanks for joining us. Well, welcome back to another episode of By Our Love. We're excited to jump into a topic which we started in our last episode. So today's going to be a follow-up to the topic of eco-theology and the trifold mandate of creation. So if you haven't had a chance, I would strongly encourage that you go and listen to that episode. Today, what we want to do is tackle a few questions that we received. We received a lot of good feedback from people who had listened to the episode, as well as some questions and input. And so today is going to be part two of that conversation.
Yeah, so I like where you were, what you were talking about with the word stoicheia. Like that's in that passage that was, I think, the most problematic for everyone. Well, not everyone, but a lot of people that had questions. It's the 2 Peter 3 passage, I don't have it on me right this moment, but do you have it?
I do. So why don't we just start? You want me to start in verse 1? Sure. So 2 Peter 3, starting with verse 1, says, "Beloved, I now write you this second epistle, in both which I stir up in your pure minds, by the way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles and the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells."
Yeah, it's an amazing passage. And I think like some people had an issue with, especially the passage that mentions the elements burning up with fervent heat, the
idea right of, that whole concept of, you know, that the world is going to be destroyed by fire. And this is a very strong passage, I guess you could say. You could read it in that way and say it seems pretty clear: heavens passing away, earth passing away, the elements burning up with fire, with a fervent heat, and destroying.
Yeah, so it's almost like it seems like people have read this as the destruction of materiality. Like that basically God made the material world, and then, you know, things didn't go so well, so he sent Jesus to rescue people from that material world. And then eventually, of course, the whole thing melts with fervent heat, is destroyed completely, utterly annihilated, I think is the word. And then after that, God, you know, creates some kind of a spiritual realm, or I don't know if he creates it there and then, but at least he brings his saints to that spiritual realm where they'll be happy and they'll never have to deal with material problems again. I think that's, I'm not trying to caricature, but I think that's kind of the idea that people have, and they'll often quote that passage. So I can imagine that, like what they heard from the last episode that we did together, mm-hmm. I imagine some people had, well, we know they did, they mentioned it, they had some qualms about what we were saying about the material world being good, and that God wants to transform it, renew it, rather than annihilate it.
Right. Well, and that concept that you're explaining there is actually a bit more of a Gnostic one. it's a Gnostic view of the material and the spiritual. There's this clear line or this line of separation between the spiritual and the material. And, you know, this lesser God who created the material world with the demiurge. And then you have this God in the New Testament being a different, greater God. And ultimately, it's about, saving us from the whole material and anything of that type of a substance, and then, essentially transporting us to this other dimension, if you will. And that doesn't seem to be the picture that scripture really is giving us when we look at the totality. And I don't know that we are going to be able in this episode, even once again, to really tackle every aspect of this topic. It's an ongoing one, and very many faithful people are either confused or just don't know a whole lot about eschatology and what this is all going to look like. And even honestly, even for us, there's only so much that we can know and wrestle with. And we just have to say there's a lot that is a mystery and a lot that is unknown, and be willing to admit those things. But we can look at what scripture teaches us and look at how God has been working in, with, and through his creation specifically, and what he wants to bring about. So if we think of it in that context, thinking about 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, if we take 2 Peter and we look at exactly what it's talking about, we keep it in the context of what Peter is combating, if you will, because most of these epistles or letters that have been written by the apostles to the various churches is usually because there's an issue. If you read Corinthians, if you read, Galatians is you have Judaizers who have come behind telling these Gentiles to be circumcised and to follow Moses, and that Christ is not sufficient enough. So thus we have the letter to the churches of Galatia.
Yeah, you kind of remind me of that passage. I forget where it was that I read this, actually, so I'm not going to quote it. I'm not going to quote the source, but the idea that the Bible was not written to us, but that the Bible was written for us, and that there's actually a difference there.
Yeah.
Peter is writing to real people with real problems in the first century, and that's who he wrote it to. And of course, we get to enjoy that and benefit from it, of course, today. But if we don't keep that in mind, then we can do all kinds of stuff with the text.
Exactly, we can. I mean, that's been the challenge throughout much of church history, right? Is just the improper interpretation, or taking and applying things in a way that they don't way out of the context, or whatever the case may be. Jeremiah 29:11 is probably a prime example of that, but we won't get into that in this episode. So, what is a little bit, Jan? Will you give us a little bit of the context of this second epistle that Peter is writing to the believers of his day?
Yeah, well, basically, Peter is writing to the churches probably in Asia. It looks like very, very likely Asia Minor, in the Middle East. Let's remember that the Apostle Paul was the one who was really sent to the Gentiles, but that Peter himself was preaching to the quote unquote circumcision. That's what the scriptures tell us, what the New Testament tells us. So it's very likely that he's speaking to Middle Easterners, people from maybe Asia Minor, mostly Jews. Very possible. We don't know for sure, but it could be likely if we know that was his main audience as an apostle. One thing to note in 2 Peter is that he's talking about spiritualists, people who had all kinds of spiritual teachings, gnosis in Greek, knowledge, that didn't somehow reveal itself in the day-to-day walk. So they were fleshly, carnal people teaching deep mysteries about some kind of a spirituality that they had, and disregarding the fact that our actions have consequences here and now, but also in light of eternity, that there is a finality to God's judgment, that there is going to be a reckoning, a putting to rights by God, so that we can be in a renewed creation. That's the context of the letter, and to forget that, to omit that, would tempt us to misread the text entirely.
Yeah, thank you for that. And it's important, you know, and I don't want it to seem like we're trying to explain away Scripture or what this passage says. We need to be faithful to wrestle with these things. I know growing up, and especially throughout my walk as I, you know, got on the kingdom journey and really surrendered and started following Jesus, I was very annoyed at how much people had explained away teachings, or especially Jesus's teachings, but explained away what Scripture was plainly or clearly teaching. And so by no means do we want to do this. We want to be faithful to the text. We want to be faithful to what Scripture is trying to teach us. And I think that's why it's important that we take the totality of the biblical text, the totality of the picture that is being painted. And so so let's continue to do that, as we're going to look at several different passages as we're talking about this. But maybe we should get back to that word stoicheia that you had mentioned a little bit ago, which is the word that is translated the elements here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both earth and the works that are in it will be burned up.
I guess the question is, like, what are those elements exactly? Does it mean that everything will melt? So paper and wood and people, everything will just melt to oblivion, to annihilation, and God will scrap his initial design and do some other spiritual thing? Or does it mean something else? I think you realize this is a kind of a rhetorical question. We're obviously saying it's something else, but that's kind of the question.
And also understanding what this picture is painting, or what it's meaning when it's talking about burning up with fire and destroying. You know, when we read apocalyptic type writing throughout the biblical text, it uses very strong, profound language to, once again, paint this picture. I think one of the most notable places, if you read just taking into account the literary styles of the Bible, you know, in Genesis 14 and 15, we actually get a side-by-side picture of these different styles. You know, Genesis 14, we're getting a narrative, which is telling, okay, they came up to the sea parted, they passed through the sea. So you're getting just a very story-based, here's what happened, telling of the biblical passage. And then in chapter 15, you're getting poetry. By the blast of his nostrils, the seas went up and they congealed. And so it's using language to really paint a picture. So, you know, when we read that, do we literally have to think about these nostrils coming out and blowing the seas apart and the seas congealing? Or is that language that is just really helping to illustrate and bring alive the reality of something that's happening? And many times we get to this apocalyptic literature or style of writing, and it's using a lot of that type of imagery or words to paint that picture.
Yes, it's apocalyptic and it's prophetic. You know, it's prophetic, and the passage says that God is not slack concerning his promise. That promise finds fulfillment in Christ, but it isn't born in the New Testament. That promise is born way before that, in the prophetic witness that you find in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh. And if we look at prophetic literature, you read Isaiah, you know, Zephaniah, like read the prophets, and they use, you know, earth-shattering vocabulary to describe political upheaval, the downfall of a nation, the rescuing of God here and now. And, you know, if you took those passages literally, you would actually, you wouldn't get the meaning, the plain meaning of the prophets. And just, I'm just wondering, you know, if Peter is a first century Jew, would it not make sense that he would continue in the prophetic language of his forefathers as he describes the unfolding of God's plan in his day and in the age to come? Why would Peter all of a sudden break from that whole tradition and invent some spiritualistic, Christic language to describe things that they never even thought of, I don't think, back then?
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And as you talked about there, just reading in the prophets, if we look at Isaiah 65, this is where Isaiah is actually talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And in this passage, I think, is where Peter is drawing from in what he's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. So Isaiah 65:17 says, "For there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, and they shall not remember the former things, nor shall these things come into their heart. But they shall find gladness and exceeding joy in her. For behold, I will make Jerusalem an exceeding joy, and my people gladness. I will rejoice exceedingly in Jerusalem, and I will be glad in my people. There shall no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping, nor a voice of crying. There shall not be the untimely death of a child there, nor shall there be an old man who does not fulfill his time. For a young man shall be 100 years old, but a sinner who dies at 100 years old shall be cursed. They shall build houses and dwell in them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their produce. But they shall not build and others inhabitate, and they shall not plant and others eat. For according to the days of the tree of life, so shall be the days of my people. And the works of their labor shall not grow old. My elect shall not labor in vain, nor shall they bear children to be a curse, for they are a seed blessed by God, and their offspring shall be with them. It shall be before they cry out, I will listen to them. While they are still speaking, I will say, what is it? The wolves and lambs shall feed together, and the lion like the ox shall eat chaff, and the serpent the ground as bread. They shall not injure, neither destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord." We have to start all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, at the creation story. You know, God didn't work in vain. God did not create this world for things to go south, then just to say, well, eventually I'm just going to scrap the whole thing and throw it out. He's continually, as we read the story of Adam and Eve, even though they have fallen short, even though they have sinned and rebelled and broken God's commandment and just literally shattered this harmony and symphony and beauty that God created, God continues to work through them. And God wants to work through humanity. Read the story of Abraham and Moses and Israel, all leading up to the man, which also starts to get into a whole other topic of the incarnation, why Jesus had to come in the flesh, why he became human, but that he wants to do something in, with, and through human beings, through humanity, to bring about this restoration and renewal, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. And if anything, pushing out like that, that should bring about kind of our duty and purpose. Our duty and purpose is to get those things that corrupt out of this world, to push them back, the wars, the fighting, the hatred. And I think this is why in Peter there, especially the second Peter, he talks about the things we need to be adding to our faith, to faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, all these things that we're to be adding on to our person, and then is supposed to be expressed collectively, not just in the church, but in our community, in our homes, in our cities, in our states, in our countries, wherever it may be. And we're pushing back the darkness and allowing the light to really transform the world around us.
Yeah, so it's basically like an extractor, isn't it? But the extractor is us using it in the world rather than God using the extractor to take us out of the world, so to speak. So it's It's not a very beautiful analogy, I'll admit, but it's kind of like that. You know, it's that's the same idea, dispelling darkness.
Yeah, exactly.
It's like what you were saying. I'm kind of curious, like, if we were to summarize the two views, would it be fair to say, okay, so it's basically annihilation versus purification? Like, would that make sense? Like, we're talking about annihilation being basically the destruction of the material world and God creating another space for us to live in forever. That would be annihilation. And then purification would be like basically the elements melting, everything, you know, being brought to God's eye, so to speak, to be judged and cleansed so that it's renewed, so that it's a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells.
Yeah, I think that's a fair summation of both of those.
Yeah. So I'm curious, like, if we took the early church witness, you know, what we'd find there. I don't have the quotes on me or anything.
Yeah, I did. I actually was trying to do a little bit of research, just trying to get a better glimpse, if you will, into some of the early church writers and what they have to say. Obviously, it's not a topic or a subject that it is we have a whole lot on. I think because we're, you know, in our day and age, we're asking a whole lot of questions that they weren't necessarily thinking about or being asked.
Right.
And I think that's one of the challenges when for a lot of people, if we go to the early church and say, well, what did they say about this? Sometimes we won't always find what they thought or wrote about it because it wasn't something that they were challenged with in their day. Typically, you were talking about that earlier. Typically, they're writing about the things that they're confronted with.
Yeah, it's like Christology. So the nature of Jesus, you know, the Holy Spirit, ecclesiology, what is the church? You know, what's the sacraments? You know, what's baptism? What's the Lord's Supper? When do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? You know, that kind of thing. But, you know, as far as, you know, finding evidence for rapture or anything like that, you know, I think we'll be very disappointed.
So there's a few quotes here from Methodius. And he was around the year 290 or so. He says, "It is not satisfactory to say that the universe will be utterly destroyed and that the sea, earth, and sky will no longer exist. For the whole world will be deluged with fire." So last time that, just to pause there in that sentence, he's using this word deluge. I think he's, in his mind, he's probably referencing back to the flood, the great deluge that came through the flood. And even in that example, which Peter also is talking about, the world was utterly destroyed, to use the biblical language, but it doesn't mean that the world was no longer existing and started over. It was, the water was used as a purification agent to bring renewal and restoration. Okay, so "for the whole world will be deluged with fire from heaven and burned for the purpose of purification and renewal. However, it will not come to complete ruin and corruption. God did not work in vain. He says the creation was made subject to vanity, but he looks for it to be set free from such servitude. For in reality, God did not establish the universe in vain or only for it to be destroyed, as those weak-minded men say. Rather, he made it to exist, to be inhabited, and to continue. For that reason, the earth and the heaven must exist again after the burning and shaking of all things." I'm going to read another one from Methodius here. It says, "There is no contradiction nor absurdity in the Holy Scripture, for it is not the world that passes away, but the fashion of this world. So we can look for creation to pass away, as if it were to perish in the burning, in order for it to be renewed. In that manner, we who are renewed may dwell in a renewed world without a taste of sorrow. However, it will not be destroyed. Now, since the earth is to exist after the present age, there must also be inhabitants for it. These persons will no longer be subject to death. They will not marry nor beget children. Rather, they will live in all happiness without change or decay like the angels."
Wow. So that you have the idea right there of renewal and even likening it to the flood, like you said, you know, not scrapping the earth necessarily. I'm looking at a quote from N.T. Wright actually right now. The way he puts it is that God intends to create new heavens and new earth married together in dynamic and perhaps material continuity with the present creation. So it's a purification of the present into an everlasting future.
And I think that, you know, in this view, the reason that I personally find a lot of importance and significance in either talking about these things, but just this view, is it really does affect how we live, how we create, or excuse me, how we treat the creation around us, and that also to our fellow human beings, that we have a role, a responsibility, and a duty, if you will, to be these agents of renewal. What does it mean? I mean, in the garden, to be an image-bearing creature meant something, and it should mean something even more so now that we are new creations in Christ, that new creation starts with Jesus. Jesus brings in or ushers in this kingdom and this renewal and shows us, hey, this is how humanity is supposed to live in God's creation. He doesn't just come with a whole set of teachings and say, all right, here you go, try your best, work it out. No, I mean, he comes in the flesh to show us what material flesh is capable of doing when it is truly surrendered to the Father.
Yeah, I think about it, you know, does it even make sense? If you look at the titles that humans are given, you know, in the New Testament, if it's all about human beings living in some kind of an ethereal place, just like a spiritual place somewhere, you know, completely void of the material world. If that's true, then, you know, who are we kings and priests of exactly? Could you tell me? Like, are we of ourselves, just ourselves? So I'm king to myself. I'm a priest to myself. That's weird. That's really strange. But it makes so much more sense, you know, if you think of the material world and the role we have in it to sum up the praise of creation, to be the bridge between the material world and the spiritual world. In a way, you could say that humans are temples, and I'm not the one who invented that analogy. You can find it in the Bible. Think of Paul saying that we are temples. We're temples, and what does a temple do? A temple is a bridge between the spiritual world and the material world. Well, is God going to scrap that? Is that the view that we have? Even in the book of Revelation, you know, the ultimate apocalyptic book. Well, no. I mean, look at what it says in the end. Jerusalem comes down from heaven to dwell on a renewed earth. You know, why would we be literalists about the elements burning and not with a passage like that? That's my question.
So yeah, continuing in that line, Jan, is that, you know, with the different writers, they all have different writing styles themselves. You know, you have Paul, you have Peter, and different levels of complexity, word usage. I mean, you have obviously different levels of education that are going into this. And I think most people and most scholars would agree, John is one of the most simple, and especially in the way that he brings forth his writings. And so when we look at a passage talking about looking at things plain and clear, when we look at First John, you know, he's talking about not to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So it seems like, going back to, we read that quote earlier about, you know, not the...
Is that Methodius?
I think? Yeah, Methodius, yeah. Where, you know, it's not the world itself being destroyed, but a fashion, or the fashion of this world. And it seems like that's what John here is also putting forth, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are what are going to be done away with and thrown out.
Yeah, it's like a... It's a systemic evil, almost, you could say. But you even look at that word stoicheia we mentioned earlier, the elements word. It's interesting because it's actually like we are no Bible scholars, by the way. Just so you know,
we're trying
to impress you. Do let us know if you're impressed or not. But anyway, you know, it's amazing. But the word stoicheia, element, is found in other passages in the New Testament, and Paul uses it a few times. And it's interesting to look at how that word is used in other texts of the New Testament. You know, you can do a comparative study. It can be interesting. We're not going to do that in depth, but just check this out. Like Galatians 4:3, Paul says, "Even so, we who, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements, stoicheia, of the world." Galatians 4:9, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" That's stoicheia again, by the way. Obviously, here he's not talking about the planet Earth, that they're in bondage to the planet Earth and that Jesus saved them from planet Earth and now they're somewhere in space. That probably wouldn't make sense. And you have, I'll just read, like, I think there's two more. Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic stoicheia, principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Again, principles or elements of the world here is not referring to planet Earth, is it? And then the last one I have here is Colossians 2:20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic stoicheia, principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" He goes on, you know, and talks about this, you know, to touch not, taste not, handle not, and says that those are all the elements of this world, elements of bondage. So you can see here that elements is used in a different way here than meaning, you know, rocks and trees and air and so on.
Yeah, I think this is all in line with even what when we take that into the picture that we're getting from Peter. I don't think Peter is trying to, as you said earlier, to come in with something revolutionary and this novel idea of what's going to happen at the end time. I think we have to say, hey, there is a certain level of mystery we don't know, but all these other passages connecting with this and understanding what Peter is combating with some of these false teachers and others who have come in with their Gnostic teachings that are leading people away, having a form of godliness, but denying its power in essence. And he's pushing back against all that and talking about how we live in this present world and that ultimately, yeah, these elements, and I think he's probably utilizing stoicheia in the same way that Paul's talking about it, the same way that John seems to be alluding to in his first epistle, that these things are what are going to be burnt up and destroyed. It's going to be a purification by fire, a renewal by fire, like what happens when you put various metals, those elements, and test them by fire. What happens is that the imperfections, the impurities are what get burnt up, and then what's left is this clean and pure product.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of what the Hebrew writer mentions. You know, he says that, you know, there's an unshakable kingdom, like everything will be shaken, but there's one thing that will remain. You know, it's kind of that idea. So the dross is removed, and what is good and essential and helpful remains. I can't help but notice that in all apocalyptic narratives, you have very vivid, very graphic language explaining upheaval and a turning from an old world to a new world. I also noticed that you almost always have an evil entity that is represented by some kind of a political power. It's Egypt, Pharaoh's Egypt, very often in the Torah. It's Babylon, even in, you know, it's in the Old Testament, but it's also in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great that falls. You have like a world system, which I suppose you could say in Paul's day or in the apostles' day was Rome, and it's judged and is defeated, and the oppressed people of God triumph. Though they're weak, persecuted, having a really hard time, they endure, they're faithful, and eventually they triumph over this great political and commercial entity. And I just wonder why that wouldn't apply every single time we look at apocalyptic literature. And in that sense, you know, the elements of this world has to do with the systems of this world, the kings of this world. Just read Psalm 2.
Yeah, and it goes back to Paul in Romans chapter 8, you know, his picture of creation that's crying out, groaning, longing, also seeing its hope. You know, just as we have a hope in Christ, there's something that this created world is longing for, this renewal. And that's why he says, you know, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, you know, for, 2 Peter 3 can't be read in isolation. It has to be grounded in all of these other, the totality of these other passages, and also especially with Romans 8. Like, Romans 8 is very clear in the picture that it's painting for us. And if we ground those two together, it can help us to understand, okay, here's what is being burnt up in a fervent heat and melted away, these impurities, the corruption. We could probably even go over to 1 Corinthians 15 to see what Paul, why don't we do that? Let's go over to, yep, to 1 Corinthians 15.
Let's do this. Yeah, so let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 52. It's just those 10 verses. The whole chapter applies really because it's about the resurrection. But especially looking at that passage, it's interesting. There's a New Testament scholar, Blanchard, he talks about this and says that the new body is not identical, but will be identifiable with it. The resurrection, the physical resurrection of the body of Christ, then, has enormous significance in the new heavens and new earth. And it, you know, it does beg the question, now this is me talking, end quote. But it does beg the question, you know, if Jesus was incarnated, came into the flesh, like Charlton just said earlier, if he died on the cross for us and then rose again with a new body, a transphysical body, in that it's, you know, it's more than just a normal body, but it certainly is a body. If that's the case, why would God not continue with physicality? Why would he create bodies? Why would he resurrect bodies if there isn't a physical world in which those bodies can dwell?
Yeah, it's a very relevant question there, Brother Jan. I want to look over in verse 20 of chapter 15. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." So, like, right there, this is, once again, it's what's being done away with. What's coming to an end? Is it the end and destruction of the physical, material world that we walk upon, or is it putting an end to the elements, to the principles and the fashion of this world by which it runs? And he even continues in verse 25, says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death."
It's cosmic. Like, it's a cosmic significance. I don't know about you, but that excites me. Like, that's so much more exciting, mm-hmm, to think of Jesus triumphing over the powers of this world, spiritual and physical.
Right. Right.
That really enthuses me way more than the idea of Jesus coming and saying, "Okay, look, we tried our best, but they won, basically. They wrecked the material world, you know, the human, you know, powers and human commerce and the devil and the demons. They've aligned together. They've overpowered us. We're going to have to scrap the material world, but don't worry.
Armageddon's coming.
But don't worry. I have an extraction plan, a strategic extraction plan. We're going to get you out of this thing. This thing is scrapped. We've lost, but you can be with me forever." That doesn't enthuse me as much. I'm sorry.
And it really doesn't seem to be the picture that's being painted. It doesn't seem to be the way that God is working throughout redemptive history from page one to the very end. It doesn't seem like we see God as being the victor. You know, we shall overcome. We get to overcome because Jesus has overcome. We get to participate. And that's the other beautiful part about it, is that we actually get to participate in it. He calls us and invites us to say, do you want to be agents of the new creation? Do you want to be recipients of the new humanity in Jesus, to be liberated from the elements of this world that are going to be burned up? You know, which side are you going to be on?
That's right.
And I think it brings a whole new meaning to what it means when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth.
That's right.
If we think about that, salt is a preserving agent.
Yeah.
He's called us into, to become preservers of his covenant and preservers of the world around us.
That's right. And that's so enthusing. You actually understand what kings and priests to God means. Like, I used to read that, you know, I was in my late teens, I became a Christian. I used to read that. And honestly, what is that? Like, in what way am I a king and a priest? Well, you know, in your heart, you know, you're a king in your heart, you're a priest in your heart. You know, you say prayers to Jesus in the morning, you know, that, I'm sorry. No, surely it's more than that. And you can see in the text that it very plainly is. And the fact that resurrection, and that's why resurrection is such an orthodox, like a cardinal orthodox doctrine.
Right.
Because everything hinges on this.
Yeah.
If it's all a spiritual realm, why do you care about the resurrection, honestly? Why do you give such a hard time to the other major world religions, you know, who all believe in an afterlife of some kind? The resurrection really means everything. And there's a quote I really like. This is Button. We're very quote heavy, I think, this time. But I love this. This is from Button. He says that the resurrection of Christ lays the blueprint for the future of humanity, and humanity's future is intrinsically earthbound.
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Amen. As Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth.
Amen.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, once again, I think we mentioned this in the first episode. If we really look at the prayer that Jesus told his disciples to pray, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we think about this heaven and earth as being God's space and human space, and the picture that is presented in Genesis is that these two places are overlapping. They're in harmony with one another. God is literally walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. That's God's intention. And that's what he's bringing it back to. Sin and death have entered into the equation, thereby removing these two places, right? Putting a chasm, if you will, putting them on separate planes.
A wall of separation, Paul says.
Exactly. And the work that is happening in and through the person of Jesus Christ is bringing these two realities, or these two places, God's space and human space, heaven and earth, back again, back to where they're overlapping. And the age to come is breaking into the present age. And so we're to be on the cutting edge of continuing to further that process by putting away the corruption and the evil, pushing those things back and bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and ultimately seeing in the end Christ prevailing, right? And God coming and bringing a finality to that. So it's not just us doing it all and God's waiting and
right. Waiting.
Like we do, as Peter says, we do hasten. We can hasten the coming of the Lord.
Yeah.
But we have to be participants who are doing the things that he wants us to do in ushering in that time in which God will come and put an end to all of it and set up his final rule and get the picture that we see in Revelation of the Jerusalem coming down, the new heavens and the new earth coming down, and God's throne being in the midst of it.
Yeah, and amen. And that's one thing that, you know, want to add, like how do you say it? Do you say a caveat or a caveat or a caveat? I'm trying to sound smart, and now I'm starting actually quite stupid. But anyway, I want to add that to the whole thing. We're not saying, I know Charlton and I have been talking about this quite some time, but we are not saying that, you know, if we just get together, you know, hold hands, hug, pray, and sing songs, and, you know, we stay clean, you know, don't drink, you know, don't smoke, that eventually, you know, it's just all going to be fine. You know, we're going to vote a few resolutions and the earth's just going to be this really great place and Jesus will smile from above. Like, we're not saying that at all.
No, not at all.
Right. And that, I think that's where a lot of the rapture folks come from. I think they're serious Bible believing people who saw the social gospel, I think, approach of, you know, just tackling systemic evil, injustice, you know, social justice, just tackling those issues and saying, you know, that's Jesus coming into the world, you know, and entering the political scene and it'll all be fine in the end, some kind of like a post-millennial view. And I think the pushback is understandable. People saying, wait a minute, no, there is a second coming. There is a judgment of the living, you know, and the dead. There is, you know, there is a resurrection, and we're saying yes to that too.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And at the same time, not alleviating us from the responsibility and the role that we play in preparation for that. And so, yeah, I think the two have to be held in tension. And so maybe to try to bring this a little bit more practical in some way, as we've been kind of going all over the place and getting a little bit heady.
Natasha isn't here, so we're going heady here.
So we have to try to pull in the practical. But is maybe to think about, okay, if you are a Christian, when you wake up in the morning, how can I be an agent of new creation? You know, that's what's we can see it going from creation to new creation. And that if I've been a recipient of the new humanity in Jesus, how can I be an agent of new creation in my family, in my relationships, in my workplace, in my school, in my community, wherever it may be, and all of the above? How can I be an agent of new creation? How can I speak life into this situation? How can I be loving, kind, and merciful and intentionally not participating in things that produce death? And there's a lot of things I think that we realize or that we don't realize cause us to be responsible for participating in things that bring forth death as opposed to life. And I think that's what we're called into as God's covenant people, is that he wants us to be those who are giving life and be a blessing. That's the gospel that was preached to Abraham, is that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We are supposed to be the ones that are furthering that good news that was preached to Abraham. So how can I do that in my home, in my community, in the places that I go day in and day out? So I hope that you've enjoyed today's episode. Do you have any further comments before we close out?
The thought you had there reminded me of the testimony of the early church. If you look at the first 300 years of the Christian church, they definitely did that. You know, they had very stringent morals regarding purity and, you know, gender and fidelity and so on. Well above anybody else nearby. So did that make them conservatives? Not really. They were opposed to death. They were opposed to being in the military. They even, you know, talked about the capital punishment. Some of them said that they weren't for it. So were they liberals? Well, no, we talked about their morality already. They were multi-ethnic. They were one of the first truly multi-ethnic religions in the world. Any race whatsoever, mm-hmm. Any social standing, they fought injustice, social inequalities. So, for me, they're a shining example of decoupling the conservative liberal divide in our society and really embracing a third way here into the 21st century.
Amen. Well, thank you again for listening. If you would like to connect with us, you can do so on Instagram at podcast by our love. You can also send us an email at byourlovepodcast@gmail.com. If you have ideas for episodes, questions, comments, please reach out to us. And we thank you so much for those of you who have done so. Please keep them coming. It helps us to know that our listeners are interested and what things you would like to hear from us. So we hope that you will enjoy your day, be an agent of new creation. God bless.